Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I want to read verses 3 through 14. We read the entire passage last week. Verse 3. And he came to all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds are questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. And some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, what a privilege and honor it has been already to participate in worship with observing communion, with our giving, with our singing. And Lord, again, you know us better than we know ourselves. Every one of us have hang-ups with certain things, but Father, as we open up the Word of God, I pray that you'd help our hearts to be ready to receive. Help our hearts to be ready to learn, and we pray that the truth of God would go forth piercing and accomplishing its purpose in each of us, so that, Father, you might get the glory and that we might live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that might not know you would be brought to conviction and salvation. We thank you for the opportunity to open it up, and we pray your guidance right now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the message from the Word of God from this passage, simple title, right from verse 2, John, the son of Zacharias. By the way, it's rather interesting. Sometimes I mentioned to you some things are said, and sometimes I get emails, sometimes I get text messages. I guess I really have to share this one. I got an interesting one this week. As you know, today's Super Bowl Sunday, although everybody forgets that because the Patriots aren't playing. Not really, but anyway, I'm not here to talk about that. But I thought it was rather appropriate, so I'll mention it. It was rather funny. It was something to this effect. It said that when the Super Bowl is won and things great happen, what happens is they get a bucket of Gatorade and they pour it over the coach, so that they think what ought to be done is when you go to church on Sunday and the pastor delivers a message and it has effect in our hearts, that the congregation ought to just get some Gatorade and dump it on the pastor. So I got a kick out of that, but I responded and said, if you do that, make sure it's the right flavor. So, okay. Anyway, that aside, just thought I would mention that. But we come seriously to the Word of God, and last week we saw in verses 1 and 2 the setting for the chapter. And the setting was both political and giving us five people that were government officials to help us understand the timing of John. Then religiously, we saw that there were two high priests, and we saw basically how that worked, that Caiaphas really is the high priest, but out of respect, there was still mention of Annas in that particular passage. And then personally, it came to John. And we saw that John was in the wilderness, and finally, God spoke to John, basically, and said, it is now time to begin your ministry. Now, we don't have those exact words, but we do know that the word of God came to him very clearly in verse 2, and now John is about to begin his public ministry. He has been quiet, as we said, for approximately 30 years. And so this week, we want to begin to talk about this man and what his ministry is like. I read the passage in chapter 11 of Matthew, and we will come to that not so much this morning, but later on in Luke chapter 7 to learn a little bit more about this man, John. But John, the son of Zacharias, who is he? Well, keep your fingers here. Just go back for one moment to Matthew chapter 3, which was our reading last week, and I want to just read one verse there. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, it says, and John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And let me start with this. As we look at John, the son of Zacharias, and I purposely chose that out of the text for his name, you'll see why in a moment, was a very simple man. When we look at his dress, it says it was camel's hair and a leather belt. Why is that significant? It was very simple. He was not like the religious leaders of the day. He didn't have on the religious garb. Even today, if you were to go to the Wailing Wall, you can distinguish immediately who the leaders are. And in most religions, as you go around the world, you can distinguish people by that which they are wearing. But John's dress was simple. It was practical. He wasn't interested in the fads of the day. He wasn't interested or lusting after a garment that was the most modern garment whatsoever. And as far as food goes, it was pretty simple. And by the way, can you imagine having a steady diet of this? But he simply ate locusts and wild honey. And he might have had other things, but that was his main course every day. I remember recently we had a situation where we had international meals come in from all of you. And if you might recall, some of them, there were crickets that were there. And some of us, including myself, ate the crickets. But as much as I did enjoy them, I don't know that I would want crickets every day. And so on. And by the way, there is debate as to whether or not this was the grasshopper type of thing like that, locust, because there is, those of you that have traveled, there is what is referred to as the locust tree, which produces a fruit there. But to the best of my knowledge, it appears as though this was really the locust type of animal, though some would debate that, because he was out in the wilderness. And probably the likelihood was that what it was. It was a poor man's diet. It was permitted by Leviticus chapter 11, which I will not turn to. There were many creatures that could not be eaten, but the grasshopper type of the locust could be eaten. And that was his diet. He was a very simple man. And he was just involved in that. He wasn't interested in getting other people, as you will see, by the way, to dress like him, because that is the tendency even today. Some of the reasons that changes have happened is because people talk about shirts and ties, and that's kind of an indication of religious. That's not so, by the way, at all. In fact, businessmen dress that way and so on. It's really talking about the idea of the collars and the idea of really sticking out that way. And there's just as many people who are now in the casual mode that are trying to get everybody to dress like them. So it's missing the whole point of really the passage and even the situation with him. He was just a simple man. He was a simple man called of God. He was a very practical man. Secondly, I want you to understand and know from the context there that as he comes from the wilderness, out of verse 2, he was the number 2 man. Now, that's important as well. Why? You need to understand that he was not interested in being the one put up front. He was the one, according to verse 4, with scriptural documentation out of the book of Isaiah. And I'll give you the reference to save time. The quote is basically here. There is a slight change that I won't deal with simply because of time. But it fits the passage in pointing out that he was to prepare the way for the Lord, according to Isaiah chapter 40, particularly verse 3. He was the man that was to go to before the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way for Christ, and he would remain as the number 2 man all of his life. In fact, we're told in John that when the Messiah comes on the scene in John chapter 1, it is John, the son of Zacharias, that turns around and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I mentioned that before. He was a pointer. He was not pointing to himself. He was focused on pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was very happy and content to be in the number 2 position. What I would like you to see there is John chapter 3. And it's important for us so that we understand what this man was like. But John chapter 3, just for a moment. And in John's gospel, in chapter 3, and it's not a different gospel, but the gospel as recorded by John, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 25, now there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples. As we're going to see in a moment, he's involved in baptizing, and his disciples were raising a question that had to do with the Jew about purification. And they came to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "to whom you have testified," remember, "behold the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ." That is going to come up in our text, the next message. "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John was not about himself at all. John was simply a humble man, and we will learn from that passage in Matthew when we get to Luke 11. He's humble and is to be looked to for many, many reasons. But I want you to see in this passage as he goes forth, and it says in verse 4, he has documentation there, he's fulfilling scripture, and he's very content not only to be a simple man, but to also be the number 2 man. What about the next thing? The next thing that I want you to see about John that I believe is often not even spoken about today is in verse 3. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan," doing what? What's the first word? Preaching. John is a preacher. He is a preacher, most simply identified as that. But most of the time, everybody refers to him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'll get to baptism in a moment because it comes up in our context. So give me a second to get to that. But what I want you to see is he was a simple man. He was content with being the number 2 man, and he also pointed out to us that he was a preacher. He was a proclaimer of the truth of God. His ministry was to proclaim the truth of God. And we think of preaching always as future and so forth. No, he just simply proclaimed the truth of the Word of God. And what was his message? I will get to the baptism in just a second, because it says preaching a baptism of, and I want to get to this. As he's preaching repentance. He's preaching, what is this repentance? He's preaching to those in his audience, you need to turn around your lives. You need to have a complete change of direction. You need to have 180-degree change in your life. You need to have a change. This was not just regret, but he's talking about a real change in the life. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment so I make a distinction. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's very relevant to our text. 'Sometimes in our life, if we're honest, there are situations, it happens when you're a child, but listen, It happens also as adults, and it's in our news every day. When people are involved in sin, and that is what our context is dealing with, as we will see in a moment. When people are involved in sin and they get caught, there is a sense of embarrassment, and there is a sense of being caught, and there is that sense of, I'm sorry. Really, most of the time, that is, I'm sorry because you caught me, if we're honest. I'm sorry and I got caught, and we're embarrassed, and we got to face the issues. That is not what John was preaching. John was not preaching a simple sorry that you got caught in your sin. 2 Corinthians explains it. Look at verses, this is chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful, and here it is, to the point of repentance, to the point of a change, to being stricken in your life so you realize something was wrong and there needs to be a complete turnaround. And he says this, for you were made sorrowful according to, here it is, the will of God, so that you might not suffer the loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, here it is, produces repentance without regret, leading to what? Salvation. He is talking about a complete turnaround that leads to salvation. A turnaround where they're stricken about sin and they turn around and turn to God according to the will of God for salvation. But notice this in verse 10. The sorrow of the world produces what? Death. That is the concept of sorry you caught me. Sorry I got caught. He's not talking about that. And John's message is not about just being sorry because you've been found in sin. It is being hit with the conviction of God. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And in Paul's writing here in the Corinthian church, get this much, in explaining the difference, he says, this isn't just because you got caught. I know that in your lives, basically what happened, there was a turning in the will of God, a complete turnaround so that there was no regret that you turned around, but a complete change in your life. And that is the message of Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist was preaching. Now, I want you to see it. Go back there in Luke chapter 3. He is preaching what? Repent. There needs to be a complete change. And we're not talking about, to put it into today's language, turning over a new leaf. We're not talking about just going to a book and saying, I need to make a change in my life. This is being brought under the conviction that you are a sinner. How do we know that he's dealing with sin? You notice what else he says. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A recognition that there had to be forgiveness. A recognition that God had to forgive. And he's calling the people to have a complete change and to cry out for forgiveness. Why? They couldn't forgive themselves. They couldn't do anything to make themselves right with God. And he is calling them, Matthew brings it out a little differently because he uses the term, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the only one that does that. But what he's saying is the same thing that John has here. He was there to prepare. If you're going to prepare for the Messiah, you need to understand that you are a sinner and you need to change. And the way that happens is by crying out to the one who's about to come on the scene, the Lamb of God, who's able to take away the sin of the world. And it was verified by the Old Testament prophets. They had violated the law of God. And they knew it. And I'll tell you as you're sitting here, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one that has not sinned. All have sinned. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman has sinned. Come short of the glory of God. You say, obviously. Really? Some people think that they're without sin, and we don't want to talk about sin today, especially if it's going to violate our lives. But God says we're all sinners. What are you going to do about it? Simply cry out to God and have a change in direction where God takes it. It is obviously that we're sinners. We need God's grace. Religion won't help. Many people today are religious, and that is his audience. He's talking to people who are filled with religion, who are filled with trying to behave in such a way to win God's favor. That's what he was addressing. And yet he addresses them, and notice what he did in verse 7 for a moment. He begins to say to the crowds, "You are a bunch of snakes." How's that for winning people over? You're coming out to be baptized, you snakes. How far would that go, political correction today? Right? But he knew that they were just doing religious acts. And so we see that in preaching, he's preaching about repentance. He's preaching about forgiveness. He's preaching to an audience that was looking for the Messiah and who were very religious and involved in religious activity. And he's saying to them, you need a complete change in your life because you are sinners and in need of the grace of God. And so what else was involved in that preaching? I said I'd come to it. He says it's a baptism of repentance. Now, what about baptism? And it's tough on a Sunday morning when you have the communion, but I'm going to try to get it to you as quickly as I can. To understand baptism, let me put it to you this way. There is a history in Scripture, now listen, of Jewish washings with water. To make it very simple for you today, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll just stay in the book for time's sake. Just turn to Luke chapter 11 for a moment and verse 38. I want you to understand this so you get the significance of what he's preaching here. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 38, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they were surprised. And you can look at the context as he's addressing the Pharisees here, but I want you to catch this. When the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. There were a lot of laws in the Old Testament that had to do with Jewish washings, and some were before meals, some were before sacrifices, and let me give it to you this way. There were all kinds of washings that were involved with the hands, with the feet, with the head that were involved, and you'll find them in the book of Leviticus, and it's referred to in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And these washings, here's what I want you to get. They were repeated washings. They were done, in some cases, daily. In some cases, they were done weekly. In some cases, they were done annually, depending upon the sacrifice. But they were familiar with all of this concept of coming before Holy God, and they had to do this ceremonial type of washing. That is not what John's talking about when he's talking about baptism. Those were repeated things. To help you to appreciate what John is going to address, understand this. The only thing that the Jews were familiar with in the day of John, the son of Zacharias, the only thing that they were familiar with that was involved with a one-time washing was what referred to as a proselyte. That is, and I want you to catch this, it was when a Gentile, someone who did not have the law of God, someone who did not have the covenants of God. Listen, they were considered obviously outside of what God wanted. When they would come and they wanted to become a Jew, and they would go through a proselyte baptism, which was one time. They did it once. And they publicly recognized that this person was denouncing their old system of the Gentiles and all their gods and everything that came with it, and they were now identifying with the one true living God. that the Jews represented. And they would come out for this one-time baptism. That they were familiar with. That's why there's kind of a surprise, and yet there's John coming on the scene. And he's preaching, remember how I started? He's preaching repentance. He's preaching you need forgiveness of sins. And he's talking to the Jews. And as he's talking to the Jews, I want you to understand this. He was not looking to form a denomination. He was not looking to be the center point of the Baptists. And he was not looking to be called John the Baptist. He was not looking for that at all. He was not asking the people to dress in camel's hair. He was not asking them to eat locusts. He was not interested in anything like that at all. He was crying out to the people for their need for salvation. And he's crying out to the Jews. He was not saying to them, listen, that this religious activity could save them. That's important. People think today that baptism saves people. There's some religions, I grew up in one, in which I was baptized as an infant, in which supposedly that if I would have died at that age, I would have gone into the presence of God because I was physically baptized. Listen, no baptism brings people to salvation. That's obvious from the text. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Dan? Because if you followed what we read, there were people coming out for the physical baptism, and he says, you're a hypocrite. You're a viper. You're not going to get saved by this baptism. And they cry out and say, what have we got to do? And he turns around with some specifics as we'll get to it, and he says, let's see the evidence that it's real. Because that water is not going to save you. It is the person of Christ that's going to save you that I am proclaiming to you. And even this communion service, there is no church ordinance that saves anybody. It is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is crying out and saying, as we have seen all the way through Luke's gospel, he is crying out that this is the Messiah. You need to repent. You need to change your way. Not that you're doing it of your own initiative, because you need to cry out for forgiveness of sins. And the evidence is, I want you to come out in public and show it. Now, to understand the magnitude of that is why I went back to the proselyte. Why? Because John, the son of Zacharias, not the Baptist, and by the way, that word is in the Greek. It is baptizer. John the baptizer. Nothing to do with a denomination whatsoever. And why did he call for that? His call, listen, was directly to the Jews first. And his call was to help them to see you need a one-time radical change. They were familiar with the proselyte, who was outside of what God wanted, crying out and coming and showing a visual aid to the world that they were now taking on the God of the Jews. And he was crying out to the same Jews and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need the same radical change. Don't talk to me about the fact, verses 8 and 9, that you are a son of Abraham. You are outside of God. And you need to come with a pure heart and repent and change, because I am preparing the way for the one that you profess to know and you don't. And you need to cry out. And so he was calling for them to come out to this baptism. And in their mind, it was the same concept of this radical change of a Gentile to a Jew. And now John is coming and saying, you as a Jew need a radical change in your life. Because though you're of the Jewish faith, you don't know the Messiah. And you need to cry out for sins and forgiveness. That's what he was calling for. He was calling, and he turns around and calls him a bunch of snakes and hypocrites if we were to compare it, and for time's sake, I won't. But if we were going to the other synoptics, that's what he says. You snakes, who told you? Well, you know what, we should. Go there. Go to Matthew 3, just quickly. Watch. And I want you to see that it's mostly the religious leaders. It's the one who knew the religion. Look at Matthew 3, quickly, verse 7. But when he saw, he's crying out, right? He's preaching. He's preaching what? Repentance, forgiveness of sins, and he's performing a baptism in relationship to that as the evidence. And in verse 7 of Matthew 3, he says, when he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, why? Hey, the people think this is great. We better look good in their eyes. Let's go out and be baptized too. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the same thing that you've got in Luke chapter 3 in verse 7. And he began to saying to the crowds, who are these crowds? They were the Pharisees and Sadducees who were among them. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's wrath coming, and anyone who's outside of the Messiah, anyone who's outside of Christ is going to face it. And he's saying to them this, let's see the fruit in your life that keeps with repentance. That's why I took the time to go into Corinthians. Let's see the fruit in your life that there's been real change. If you'll allow me today, by application, it's this. You profess faith in Christ. You march down an aisle. You prayed with somebody in a store or in an aisle. Let's see it. Never mind about the profession of faith. That's easy. Let's see it in a life, and it absolutely should be followed by baptism. By the way, this is not the same thing as Christian baptism. I will deal with that. I can't do it all this morning. But this was a different type of baptism, and it was the first one that came on the scene. I'll tell you this much. The reason it's not the same is now we look back on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a different baptism from this one. This was still looking for the Messiah, and he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And he says, if you're going to receive the Messiah, there needs to be a radical change in your life where you come back to the true living God and let me see it. That's why he says, as they question him, understand the context, it's very practical in verses 10 to 14. They start crying out, what are we going to do? How are we going to see it? If this is true in your life, that you truly have come to the Messiah and you want to come out and be baptized publicly, and this was a water baptism, this is in the Jordan, and it was public so that everybody around them knew what was going on, he said, you better have a life that shows it. Let's see the tax collectors' lives changed. Let's see the very practical people who have two sets of clothing change. Let's see the soldiers. And by the way, in the context, the soldiers were probably Jewish, not the Roman soldiers, when you look at the context. But nevertheless, what was he saying? There should be a change in your life. If you have trusted in Christ, truly trusted in Christ, should you be called out to a baptism? The answer is absolutely yes. There is no excuse that if you know Christ, you can't come out and be publicly baptized. In fact, you should want to show that, but it should be evidenced by a life that is changed. Because when the real thing happens, folks, it is radical. You are changed from death to life. You are brought from darkness to light. You are brought from a child of the devil to a child of God. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This communion didn't save anyone. This baptistry behind me that people have been baptized in doesn't save anybody. It's the same call. It's the call for repentance. It's a call for a changed life that only God can do. And it's a cry out that we will see in our study of this book, where you have the tax collector that is simply bowing his head and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that was the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, leave your religion behind, you leaders. You phonies that are coming out to do what the physical is on the outside, thinking that's going to change anyone. Let's see some real change that's happened in the heart that affects your life, that shows that you are a child of God. And that was the call of John the Baptist. He was a preacher of righteousness, we will learn. He was a preacher and a humble man who was able to take his number two position, that was recognizing that wrath is coming. And what he wanted was, that's what he calls for, verse 8, I want to see fruit that keeps consistent with that repentance. To put it very practical for you and I today as a believer, if you've been baptized, if you called out to Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. Let's see it. Who needs to see it? Your family? Your neighbors? Your co-workers? You know, most of all, you need to see it. Why? So that you don't have some false sense of security. Because I raised my hand, or my mother or father prayed with me when I was 5 years old, and you look at the life and you say, there's nothing there. But they were baptized. No, by the time we get into Christian baptism that a person is baptized, it had better be real. And that's why I'm a firm believer. People have even asked that of us in this church and us as elders. Pastor Dan, I don't see where they gave a testimony in Scripture, so that lets me off the hook. Really? These people put their life on the line. I have a different suggestion. Anyone that gets baptized, write every person that you know at work, every one of your family members, and every neighbor, and invite them to your baptism, and then stand here publicly and let them know that your life is committed to Christ. Now talk to me about what they did in their day. I don't think we'd have too many baptisms. A lot of it's just a religious ceremony. Raise a hand, bow a head, say a prayer, get some water, and you're all set. You got your ticket to heaven. You know what, folks? As much as I'm looking forward to heaven and being with the Lord, heaven, which is our main emphasis in our message, is not really the message that we should be given. The message that we should be given is, you don't have a relationship with God. Let me tell you how you can know the one true living God. Because eternal life is knowing him. And we will grow in our knowledge of him for all eternity. We think of heaven just to escape. Well, yeah, well, he talks about wrath. I already quoted it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What greater joy could there be? But it only comes to those who come to Christ. So how does that relate to John the Baptist? I went from there because of the time frame here, all the way over. He was calling and he was preaching for a complete change in their life, a radical change, and there will be evidence by their coming out and having water baptism. And if they didn't come with the right heart change, and they didn't come looking for the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, don't come at all. That's what he was saying to them. The axe is already laid, verse 9. He said, and guess what? Those that are not true believers will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And I'll put it to you this way. The day is coming, my friend. Right now, God is sowing seed. He's building his church, and people are coming to Christ. And the world and religion is also planting a lot of tares. And the day is going to come in which many are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not done this? And the Lord basically is going to turn around and say, it's got nothing to do with what you've done at all. Get away from me. I never knew you. Had everything to do with whether you knew me and you came to me, humble fashion, and got forgiven. It's the bottom line. That's why Jesus Christ said, you want to be in the presence of God? I'm the way. I'm the truth. And what was John Baptist doing? Simply pointing, get ready, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is here. And he was giving that message. It was a humble message that was calling out to them. I'll have to deal with it next time to give you some distinctions between this baptism and that of Christian baptism, but I will say this. What God's looking for is a heart change. Romans chapter 10 in closing says, if you believe in your heart and then confession is made with the mouth, you'll truly be saved. The heart has to be changed, folks. You can have all the religion in the world, any religion in the world, and never know God and never have a relationship. A radical change like this that takes place in the heart, that this is true repentance, is when somebody has come to realize, I am a sinner, I need God to save me, and whether it be communion, baptism, or any other activity that I do, including prayer and reading the Bible, that will not get me in relationship with God. It's only because of the sacrifice of Christ, and I come openly to you. And when a person does that and trusts in the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ, then truly the person is saved. The person is saved from condemnation. The person is saved to a relationship with God. And our call, if you are a true believer, first of all, let me challenge you right here. If you're sitting in this audience and you've trusted in Christ and you have not been baptized in this baptistry behind me, or ever baptized since you've been saved, what in the world are you waiting for? That's disobedience. You need to get baptized to let the world know that you've trusted in Christ. And if you have, then let's walk worthy. Let's see the life that demonstrates it. Oh, we're not perfect. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. We still have the battle, Galatians chapter 5. We're still like the Apostle Paul who says, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. Why? Because we still are not in glorified bodies yet. But we are called to a life of change, a life of repentance, a life that now demonstrates that we are a true child of God. I think it's a challenge to every one of us. I'm going to do something that, not ritualistic or whatever, but I think it might be good. I'm going to close in prayer, and let me suggest before you take the fellowship offering, and I know a bunch of you probably have to get home quick, but let me suggest this before you have your closing song, Pastor Chris. How about if we each take about a minute of silence just to think here in the pew about where we are with Christ, where our life is, and let God turn the message in our hearts. Let me pray, and then we'll leave you a minute or so to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for the word of God. I thank you that John was a man of courage. John, the son of Zacharias, was a preacher. One who preached the truth of God's word and by the grace of God was able to see right through the people and know that they needed a complete and radical change in their lives to come to God. Father, there could be in our midst here today people who have not yet come to Christ. They've played religion. They've tried to do the best they can, but they've not submitted to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that was to come. I pray that you'd open up their understanding and that they would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That they would trust in Christ and his work, and right here in the pew get saved. For those of us that have known him, Father, help us to really see where our life is. How well do we represent our Savior? How well are we walking with him? Help us to be bold, to stand out like John did, to not be afraid to stand in opposition of even those who were religious leaders, but to stand because of his walk with God. We thank you and praise you for the word of God, its cleansing effect in our life. We thank you once again for the opportunity to meet here and observe communion and be reminded of our Savior. And Father, while we bow now, we just pray that you'd examine each and every heart, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.